Okay, good morning. A lot of folks out there. What time should I stop, Timothy?
We usually stop at 12.
Okay. It gives me a lot of time. Wow. I feel like I'm in a class. I guess we are in a class. Okay, would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we worship You today as we have done. We just take a moment to continue to put aside those things that distract us and cause us to diminish our focus on You. So we exalt Your holy name, for You alone are worthy. We thank You for all Your benefits. We thank You for our families. We thank You for health. We thank You for so great a salvation. We thank You for the family of God. We thank You that we can be here today. We thank You that You are our life. You are our strength. You are the one who fills us with joy regardless of our circumstances. You are faithful. You are true. You are eternal. We worship You because of who You are and because of what You've done. And so we humbly ask this morning that You would teach us through this magnificent, eternal, and inspired Word. Thank You for those that are here. Lord, there is a great honor and respect for Your Word and for the things of God. It is easy to see. And Lord, we thank You that that did not just happen, but it was nurtured, it was taught, it was demonstrated, it was exemplified. Thank You for this great work that You are doing in India and in Pennsylvania. Lord, we pray for the other churches who proclaim Your holy name, that You would be with them today in spirit and in truth. We worship You. We pray You would bless Your laborers out in the field, that You would protect them, that You would empower them, that You would provide for them, that You would hear their prayers and answer them according to Your mercy and Your perfect will. Thank You, Lord. We just thank You. Thank You, Lord, we don't have to be in a hurry. We can just enjoy Your presence. We can be free because on one hand we are nothing, but on the other hand, You have seated us above and made us Your children by so great a sacrifice. And so we just say, thank You today. Lord, our days are numbered. We know not how many we have, but You do. And so we pray that You would really help us to live one day at a time, but with the eternal in view, knowing that one day we must all stand in Your presence and give an account, and that we would do it with joy, knowing that we were carried by Your grace, and that though weak, but You were strong. That's our life. So we thank You. Bless each person here in a very personal, unique way. And we just ask that this Word would go deep, would sink deep into our ears and into our hearts, we pray. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You can all hear? Okay. Back row? Okay. I would like to begin this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. And I would like to talk about the greatest message that was ever spoken. It's not going to be this one. It's already been spoken. It was spoken some 2,000 years ago. And how could I say the greatest message that's ever been spoken? Well, because it was spoken by God the Son. I guess that qualifies it as the greatest message ever spoken. Jesus' inaugural message in Matthew chapter 5. And this whole section is called the Sermon on the Mount. I had been perplexed by this sermon, but especially the beginning of this sermon, for many, many years. When you read it, it doesn't make so much sense to the natural way of thinking. Certainly does not align with the way the world thinks, and that's not a bad thing. But as we read this sermon, what Jesus is saying here is really fundamental to our lives. For a long time, I kind of dismissed this message, this sermon, as addressed to people other than ourselves. I relegated it to the time in the kingdom, the preparation of the coming kingdom, which that is coming, of course, or for the millennial kingdom. But when you read this sermon, Jesus gives no indication that it's not for them and that it's not for us today. Jesus speaks about blessing your enemies. Of course, in the millennial kingdom, I don't think we'll have any enemies. Later on in the millennial kingdom, there will be those who secretly despise the Lord, but that will not be revealed until Satan is loosed from the pit. And so, he also talks about blessing those who persecute us, and I don't think that's a characteristic of the kingdom. So, my point is, if we listen to this like Jesus is talking to us and teaching us, I think it'll be very meaningful. And so, he starts off, we'll start at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. This is not any particular mount or big hill. It's, I believe, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Slopes down to the lake and probably green and depending what season it was, but a beautiful view for sure. And so it's become a mountain of renown just because Jesus was there. And so he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, as a rabbi would do, he would teach seated, and his disciples came to him. And so there's a crowd there too, but this is mainly for his disciples. He sits down and he starts to teach. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, now this is the beginning of his message, and he starts off with the word blessed. Now this is an interesting word, because I've checked in different languages and it's translated in many different ways. Spanish is an interesting word. Is there someone here who speaks Spanish? Did you say Alfonso to Timothy to somebody? I don't know who Alfonso is or if he speaks Spanish, but that's a great Spanish name. In Spanish, blessed is bienaventurado. That's a big word for blessed. Bienaventurado. Bien means good, y aventurado means something like like adventura means an adventure. So it translates to something like well-adventured. That's interesting. Some translate it happy, some translate it gladness, some translate it prosperous. You get the impression that it's kind of all these great things in one word. And so we can translate it those many ways as we look at these Beatitudes. And they're called Beatitudes. I like the word be and attitude. So it's not just something we wear, it's an attitude that we actually become. So the Beatitudes. Okay. You ready for this? Okay. Hold on to your hat, as they say. Jesus begins his sermon. He says, blessed, glad, joyful, to be envied, prosperous, is or are the poor in spirit. Now, there are many words for poor in the New Testament. There is the poor, the word that means this person is poor because they have to work for a living and they have to work many hours and they're just barely scraping by with all their toil and all their effort. They're just making it. This is a poor person. Just making it in life because, and they're working the best they can. This is, however, not the word that's used. The word that's used here is beggarly poor. The person who, if he or she does not receive from someone else, they're not going to make it. This is the kind of person Jesus is talking about. So, here are the disciples gathered around him. Does this make sense to you? Happy, joyful, to be envied is the person who is bankrupt in their inner being. That's how Jesus started the message. And you're probably thinking, what in the world is he talking about? The happiest person is the person who is the most broken, is what he's saying. But notice the result of this bankruptcy and this brokenness in spirit. Notice what he says. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? You see, there's a complete absence of pride here. Jesus is addressing the most fundamental problem I think we have as people. And that is, I can, I will, I am able. And we work and we labor and we toil, but to no avail because God is not impressed with all that we can do. And I thought it was interesting that just as we have Mount Sinai, we have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, we have the earth shaking and quaking and lightning and thunder and smoke and the people shaking in their sandals and not wanting to hear the voice of God because they were terrorized by His utter holiness. But here we see Jesus on a mountain, and there's no smoke and there's no shaking, but God is with His people. And in a sense, too, they're getting the law. But as it was in Mount Sinai, so it is here in the Sermon on the Mount that when God starts giving laws, we're in big trouble. Because if you haven't noticed yet, we don't do too well under the law. And the reason is because the law was not given to justify us. The law was never given to justify us. The law could never justify us. Paul gives a beautiful teaching through the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians as well about the law. In Romans chapter 3, I love Romans chapter 3. I love Romans chapter 4 and 5 and 6, just like you all do. But Paul, well, let me just back up a minute. You know, the Jews tried to keep the law. even in Jesus' day, and by the time they got to Jesus' day, they knew they couldn't keep the law, so they kind of diluted the law by the Talmudic law that they came up with. They supposedly had the Talmud to make laws called fence laws around the law so that God's law would be protected. But actually what it was diluting God's law and making it a little bit more manageable and a little bit more keepable. But even then they couldn't keep it, and it wasn't God's law anyways. So the very reason for the giving of the law was compromised by coming up with man's laws, which they could supposedly keep at least more than God's law, and then they could feel better about themselves and feel justified and feel like they were doing something good for God and feel like they were earning salvation. So Jesus is addressing people with this kind of mindset. And he doesn't say, happy, blessed, to be envied, prosperous are you because you keep the law. He says this person is the one who is so bankrupt in who they are that they know they have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer God. Because what does Jesus say? Those who come to this recognition and obviously understand the mercy of God, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This person just got saved. Isn't that amazing? This person just got saved. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word there is emphatic in the Greek. It means that person in particular, because they're not trying to impress God. They're like the Pharisee, I think, in Luke 18, beating his chest and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. He went to his house justified. Isn't that a beautiful word? Justified. Declared righteous. Before he even demonstrated it, declared righteous. This ministers to me. God is not asking for us to impress him. He's asking us to be humble people. We would recognize we don't have anything to offer him except coming to him in brokenness, saying, God, I can't, I tried, but I'm just coming to you, have mercy on me. He says, yeah, now you're talking. He says, I can understand that kind of language. The Bible has so much to say about this. Getting back to the Jews and the law, Paul said in Romans 7:7, he said, I wouldn't have known sin except for the law. The law said, do not covet. Paul could say, I covet. And the law said, don't do that. That thereby I know that I am a transgressor of the law. You see? So Jesus is here, and this is how he starts off his message. He said, blessed, to be envied, prosperous, glad, joyful, to the maximum, is the person who is broken to the maximum. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's salvation right there. Now we are saved by grace through faith. And there's been a lot of talk these days in evangelicalism, and I think it's a good theme, about easy believism. And I think on one sense, if we understand properly, it is pretty simple, because we are saved by faith. We're saved by simply believing. But the question is, what does that really mean? When does salvation really occur? Well, of course, it occurs when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We become children of God, John 1:12. We become sealed with the Spirit. Many other things happen. But The question is, well, I'll use myself as an example. The year was 1974. The place was a movie theater. The situation was, my girlfriend's parents invited us to a movie, a free movie. Those are the better movies, the free movies. Except when I got into the movie theater and the movie started, I noticed it was this movie that was put on by the Billy Graham Association. And being the good Roman Catholic that I was emotionally horrified. I thought, what am I doing in this place watching a Billy Graham movie? What would my parents think? And so, watched the movie, squirmed through the movie, very uncomfortable, very convicted. And then at the end of the movie, as if that weren't bad enough, someone was up front with a microphone. And they said, they put it this way, if you love God, I want you to come forward. Well, don't you think that put me in a corner? What? Well, of course I love God, and I'm going to go prove it right now because I'm going right down there. And then I was counseled about my need of salvation. And, of course, I believed. I always believed in that, in God. And I said the prayer, didn't mean a word of it, and said it so I could get out of that place as soon as possible. And I drove home with my girlfriend, and I was irate at God. I really was. I thought, what right do you have to come into my life and to mess up my life? I had no words to say to my girlfriend. No, not a word would come out of my mouth. Something happened to me. I was just in a spiritual head-on collision with God. And I felt like my life was wrecked. And it was His fault. And after contemplating all that, I was really frightened. And I thought, who do you think you are to be mad at God? And the reality was slowly sinking in of who I was as a person. That I was a rebel. That I was an enemy of God. That I deserved hell. And it was a process of 2 years till I finally came to the Lord. And by then, it took those 2 years for God to kind of squash me like a grape and bring me to the place where I realized I have nothing. And God, if you would take me, I would be glad to give myself to you. That's how it ended up. You see, I wasn't saved when I said, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I believe that you died and were buried and rose from the dead on the third day. Come into my life and be my Savior. Now, I did pray that 2 years later and I was saved. But when I prayed it the first time, I wasn't. Because they were just words. They weren't from a broken heart. I didn't mean it. I was a phony and a fake. And I was not a believer. And Jesus is saying here, oh, how blessed, how joyful are those who come to a place. And can we glory in that happening to us? Like it's us? It's the plan of God. It is the gracious, merciful intervention of a holy, loving God who would get involved in our life and stand in our way and cause us some discomfort and bring us to the end of ourselves. So when do we truly get saved? Well, only God can answer that question. Does this sincere person in the street who really means it and says, save me, get saved? I certainly believe so. But salvation is of the Lord. It's no light matter. On one hand, it's so simple. On the other hand, theologically, it's pretty involved. But it's God's business. And I'm glad about that. He is the one who saves. And He saves to the uttermost. And it's all a gift of His grace. And so in a sense, in verse 3, that's what Jesus is, all that's wrapped up in that verse. And then in verse 4, and He says 9 times He uses this word. What is it in the Greek? Makarios, I think. He says it again. Now by verse 3, His disciples are probably, I don't know if Jesus was way down the line before it hit them, like, what is He saying? Because we thought, blessed, happy, prosperous, joyful, glad are those who are rich and powerful and famous. Jesus turned the wisdom of His day and ours as well upside down. And of course, we're not surprised because He already told us we don't think the way He does. And He doesn't think the way we do. That's why we need the Bible. Because we'd never get it right if it weren't for this revelation that God has given to us. So, okay, verse 4. He uses the same word again. Blessed, joyful, glad, to be envied are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why the mournful? Why the sad? Have you ever been to a funeral before? Have you ever been to a graveside? Mourned? Or watched people mourn? What's so good about that? Jesus is bringing us to another reality. One that we don't see in this world. Because when we've come to a place, and when God has brought us to a place, when we are broken before Him, when we realize our sinful condition, when we realize that in John 3:36, the unsaved person is under the wrath of God. That's a dreadful thought. That there were years that we lived under the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing? I think back on my unsaved days, as I'm sure you do. I think of all the thousands and thousands of miles I rode on my motorcycle. And craziness and stupidity. And thinking that I was under the wrath of God. But God, who is great, rich in mercy, can praise Him for preserving us through those years. So, why those who mourn? Why are they the winners? Because they've come to an understanding of their state before God. And they're not proud of it, but they're mournful. That's what Jesus said. They are mournful. They're sad. They're broken. And it's not produced by the flesh. It's just a spiritual response to a spiritual reality. This isn't something that we put on to be saved. Jesus isn't saying, you have to, you know, to be saved. Okay, be broken right now. Okay, you're broke. Now mourn. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's the working of the Spirit of God in us, teaching us. And God shows us. God shows us through the full-length mirror of His Word our condition before Him. And then we have verse 3. Oh, by the way, notice this, for they shall be comforted. Who is the comforter? Okay, verse 3, this person is now in the kingdom. They're saved. Verse 4, what do they have? The comforter. Kind of aligns with New Testament theology. Saved by grace, in comes the comforter to comfort. And then notice verse 5. And then blessed to be envied are the meek or the gentle. The meek. For they shall inherit the earth. Now, after you've been broken and the Holy Spirit has worked in such a way that we've mourned our sinful, rebellious condition before Him, how does that make us? What are we like after that? I would say we become genuinely meek people. Because what do we have to be proud about? What stuff do we have to strut in this life? What are we trying to prove? We got nothing to prove. Except let me tell you about the one who saved my soul. Let me tell you about the one who took away all my sins and transgressions. Let me tell you about the one, the gracious, merciful one, who has saved my soul. We become meek people. And that is so beautiful. And then verse 6 gives the next truth in this progression that Jesus is teaching to His disciples. He said, blessed, joyful, glad, to be envied are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't that something? What happens when you've been broken, mourned for your sin, saved, you have the Holy Spirit, meek people, then what do? Well, just look around. We hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Because we say, God, I have nothing in and of myself. I need Your Word. It's Your righteousness and Yours alone. I am hungering, I am thirsting for Your righteousness. Lord, give me Your righteousness. You are my righteousness. And we here put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we love righteousness, and we grow in it in that our life reflects His righteousness more and more by God's grace. Can you see the progression here? It's really beautiful. For they shall be satisfied. You ever compare the difference between when you come into the assembly and when you leave the assembly? You notice something happens in your soul and in your spirit, in your emotions, in your mind, and in your will. Have you noticed the difference? Sometimes we come in through the door just, Lord, I'm here by faith. It took all that I got to get here. And quite frankly, I don't even feel like being here right now. Sometimes that's the way it is. And we leave saying, God, I'm so thankful that I came because You restored my soul. You've done something to me. I am satisfied. I am blessed. I am thrilled with life because I had some darkness in my soul, but it has fled and I'm filled with light. That is so beautiful. And we'll continue in a minute, but I wanted to, an aside, and somewhat related to this, regarding salvation, I wanted to touch on a theme that I have wrestled with for a long time. And I think I'm at a place where I better understand how it works. And I would like to share it with you. And it goes along with the Beatitudes. It's actually central to the Beatitudes and to this sermon. And it is the theme of repentance. Actually, I used to kind of hate the word. I despise the word. In Ecuador, I can picture this man at the post office. Called portales. And the city is full of portales because you're on the equator. And when you walk in the city, you're always going under a roof. Except when you cross the street. Because the sun is so intense. I can hear his voice echoing off the concrete pillars and the side of the post office as he's screaming out, repent, repent, the end is coming. And people would take a wide berth around him because there's the crazy guy preaching repentance. You know, his message was not very attractive. And I, as a believer, I would think to myself, actually I spoke to him before, and I just thought, you know, I hear what you're saying, but it's not really working. You're driving people away. People are afraid of you because they don't understand what you're talking about. And so, and actually he was a humble brother. actually. We talked for a while, as I recall, as many years ago. But what does this mean? The question comes up, do you have to repent to be saved? And so we'll just let that question hang for a minute, and perhaps you've addressed that and probably addressed lots of great themes in this church, I can tell. So, before you say stone him, let's just look at something. And I think we'll go to the Gospel of Luke as we just put the Beatitudes on hold for a minute. And I want us to take a look at this word repentance. Because as you read your Bible, you'll notice it shows up all over the place. So the question is, how does it work? What does it mean? And how does it affect us? You'll notice in Luke chapter 3, in verse 3, this is John the Baptist, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. This was his message. Baptism, in other words, show that you have repented by the symbolism of baptism and for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying here, repent and you'll be forgiven, and the sign that you have been forgiven is the baptism. That's what he is saying. Now, I'm not going to tell what the word means yet, because there's a misunderstanding that the word repentance, and this confusion came in about 1,700 years ago. There's an understanding of the word repentance meaning turn from your sins. Technically speaking, the word repentance, metanoia, does not mean turn from your sins. Now, there is a relation to that, but it does not mean turn from your sins, technically. So, let's just leave it there for a minute. If you look at 5:32 of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus is speaking, and he is saying, I have not come to call the righteous, which of course there aren't any except those who believe they are, but they're not really. Jesus said, I haven't called them to repentance, but sinners, those who understand their condition before God, those who are blessed, those who are broken inside. He called them to repentance, metanoia. Okay? So, Jesus called those to repentance. 10:13 of Luke. You don't mind turning the pages, do you? Okay. Jesus says there, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so we see this theme. He called sinners to repent. If these two cities had seen the miracles that these two other cities saw, Jesus said they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And then Jesus said in 13:3 and 5, if you don't mind just turning a couple pages. You want to see the imperative that Jesus gives here. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, though I haven't said yet what this means, it appears to us that this is a very important theme. Jesus is saying, repentance is so important that unless it happens, there's no eternal life with Him. Okay, and then He continues, there's of course John, Luke 15:7, there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, because they're saved. And then finally, in Luke, turn to 24. This is even more of a shocker. It won't be when it's all over, but 46. Luke 24, 46. This is actually Jesus' Great Commission in Luke. This is the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission, right? Okay. And then it says, verse 46, and he said to them after opening their minds, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And notice this, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Luke says that the Great Commission is preaching the gospel, but what is the gospel here? Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. What does he say we are to proclaim? Repentance for, and I think that word can also be changed to actually, let's see, and that repentance for forgiveness, I'm sorry, I can't find my note right here. Just, Timothy, do you know what that is right there? If you don't, that's fine. Yes, so actually, yeah, I think it is and. Forgiveness and forgiveness. I'm sorry, repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Okay, so we see Luke's gospel has quite a focus on this theme, ending in chapter 24 with Jesus himself saying, this is the message I want you to proclaim. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations. Okay? All right. All right, let's continue in Luke, but in the book of Acts. Is this getting suspenseful, or are you just wondering what's happening? Okay. Peter is preaching in Luke chapter 2. And this is because the Holy Spirit has been given to the believers on the day of Pentecost as promised. It says in Luke 2:38, Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, and this is, you know, when you preach the great message, when this is the response. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, as fellow Jews, brethren, what shall we do? Heard the message, convicted in their heart, shaken in their inner being, pierced, and said, wow, what do we do? Peter said to them, what did he say? Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then this can be translated, because of forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter here is saying exactly what God, Jesus told him to say in Luke's Great Commission. That's what he's preaching. He's preaching repentance. And then baptism because of their forgiveness of sins. So, what does this word mean? It means to change your mind. Repentance is not me groveling. Repentance is not me working at anything. Repentance means I heard something. It's called the truth. It has entered my heart, and now I adjust to the truth. And I stop thinking the way that I thought about whatever the theme is that God is talking to me about. In this case, sin and salvation. I used to think I was okay. The Holy Spirit came in through the Word of God, convicted us, and we repented. Because we said, oh, okay, I get it now. You see what I mean? So all these places where you see repentance, go into all the world and preach to all nations the gospel and let people know they need to believe. They need to agree with it. They need to change their mind and adjust and agree with the truth. Isn't that a much better way and actually the right way to read these verses? Because if you look at it biblically, repentance is most certainly a part of salvation. Because you can't be saved unless you change your mind about the truth. The truth is, to the Jews, I don't work for my salvation. I just found out it's a gift from God. I just repented. It's not a work. It's just an adjustment to the truth. And then I'm saved. So if we understand what the word means, it is a beautiful word. It is a great word. It is a comforting word. We ought to be repenting all the time. Every time we come into the assembly, every time we open the book, there should be repentance. And what a glorious thing it is, because in Acts chapter 11, God grants repentance. It is a gift that we can even think according to what He says by His grace. Notice this, in 3:19. In 3:19, now Peter is preaching, and this is his second sermon to the Sanhedrin, I believe. And he says, because of the miracle that took place in the temple. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The first sermon, he said, repent, because that's what Jesus told him to say. Second sermon, he says, repent, because that's what Jesus told him to say. If you go to chapter 5, and we see verse 31, he is before the brethren now in Jerusalem, explaining how it is that the Gentiles have become believers. He's got some explaining to do when you're a Jew and you go preach to the Gentiles. And he said in verse 31, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel. I'm sorry, it is here he is speaking to the Sanhedrin and giving some history. But he's saying here that Christ was exalted to God's right hand as a prince and savior, and that in that position he has given the ability for Israel to change their mind about their state before God. That is repentance. That is brokenness. That is mourning. That is humility. That is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because God has changed our mind. And this is our process in life, that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind constantly. The precious washing of the water of the Word gives us a new outlook on life, no matter what the struggles and situations are. And then in chapter 11, in verse 18, he grants it to, here we are, fellow Gentiles. 11:18, he has granted repentance not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. How many Gentiles do we have here this morning? Let's hear it for the Gentiles. Okay. We are the proof he has granted it to the Gentiles. Yes. Now notice chapter 17 as we just kind of walk our way through the pages. 17:30, the Apostle Paul, now it's not Peter, it's the Apostle Paul, the grace preacher. We know him as the one more than anyone who speaks about this beautiful theme of the grace of God. He opens and closes all of his 13 epistles with the word grace. It was more than just a salutation. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners, so I like to talk about the theme a lot. Because he knew what he deserved. He was a persecutor. He made havoc of the work of the church God's people. And it was no light thing for Paul. When he talks about being a persecutor, being a destroyer, I think there are many nights where he had to be consoled by the Spirit of God, by the Comforter himself, when he would reflect on the fact that he was a destroyer of the church of Jesus Christ. It was no light thing. So he uses the word quite a bit. And in chapter 17, Paul is before the Athenians. And he says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere..." By the way, who does that exclude? All people everywhere should... What should they do? Yeah. They should change their mind. God wants every man, every woman, every teenager, every boy and girl to change their mind about themselves, about God, in whatever area they're off in. God says repent. He commands it. But he also provides a way for it by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the means by which we can change our mind. Because what do we change it to unless we hear the truth? So he commands now all people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Risen from the dead, our glorious Savior. And his work is to constantly be changing our mind. And then two more verses, 20-21, because these are just too good to go by, to pass over. It says in verse 21, and Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, and he says that he has, let's go to verse 20. Paul is saying, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly." What a teaching ministry he had in public, and he would go to their houses and have Bible studies, and he would teach them the word, solemnly testifying. Notice how he testified solemnly, both to Jews and Greeks, of repentance. What was a major theme that he solemnly proclaimed to them, whether in public or in their homes? He says it right here. Repentance toward God. Changing our mind about God. Oh, I'm good enough. God knows, you know, I go to church. I'm okay. No, I'm not okay. I am not okay. I'm in a desperately perilous situation before God as an unsaved person. So repentance toward God in faith, there's the other side of it, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my beloved brethren, should repentance have a place in our life? Is it a word we should kind of like not feel so easy about? No, it is a glorious, wonderful word, giving us the ability to change our mind, the natural way of thinking, which is of the flesh, and it is enmity, at enmity with God. So every day, here it comes, the word of God. Thank you, Lord, I can adjust to the truth, be filled with joy, and be a blessed person. And then the final one, this is to me the clincher right here. And it's only in recent years that I can't tell you how many times I've read this verse, and I didn't get it. But verse 19, Paul is under arrest before King Agrippa. He is giving his testimony about his life as a Christian. And he says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision that he received on the road to Damascus, but kept declaring, both to those of Damascus..." Now what Paul is doing is giving a resume of his ministry, the whole ministry, from Damascus to the present. He sums it up right here in few words. What did he do, verse 20? He kept declaring to those of Damascus first, then he went to Jerusalem, and he proclaimed it there, and then throughout all the region of Judea, he proclaimed it there, and even to the Gentiles, first, second, third missionary journeys. What did he proclaim constantly to all those people from Damascus all the way to King Agrippa? What was it? That they should repent. That was his message. What is the grace message? We see him as the preacher of grace, but now he doesn't even use the word. He's using the word repent. This was his message. Jesus told Peter to preach it. Peter preached it. Paul preached it throughout his ministry, that men should change the way that they think about God and about self and about life and about everything. And upon doing so, turn to God. And now this is the final part. If that really happens, because salvation is not of works, it is completely and utterly a gift, an undeserved gift from God. But notice what happens when the gift is received. It doesn't happen perfectly. We kind of, you know, are growing in this. But repent, turn, and performing deeds. Not for salvation, but because of it. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Meaning, and this is spoken by the grace preacher himself, that if we really got it, it just ends up showing. That's what he's saying, right? He didn't change his theology before King Agrippa. He's not all of a sudden preaching works. But he's just saying, when we receive the grace of God, when we think according to what God says, it's not only going to affect the mind and the heart, it's going to affect the life. And that's what he's saying. And then he's saying, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And he continues with his testimony. So has this been helpful to any of us? It helps me. Because now I read the word and I don't cringe anymore and read fast when I come to the word repent, because I realize, Lord, thank you that by your grace I can be humble. I can receive instruction. I can become wise and I can become a blessed man. And thereby God is glorified. And it's all a gift of his grace. It's all part of the package. So, would you pray with me? Dear Father, I just want to say thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you, Lord, that we sit in your presence with your people and you teach us, and that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. We are equipped. Thank you for taking away our sins. And we just pray that you would bless this congregation and its precious pastor who labors diligently in the truth, that you would bless the evangelism, that you would bless the fellowship, that you would bless the programs of this assembly, that you would be glorified. And we just thank you and praise you. Please bless now as only you can. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word with your people. And now just bless, and we thank you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.